Well, good evening. Alan asked us to bring a devotional thought that would be encouraging in these discouraging times. And there was something that kept going through my head, and it came from the hymn on page 29. And if you'd all turn to that, we're only going to sing one verse of the This Is My Father's World. We're going to sing verse 4. Verse 3. There's no verse 4. Sorry.
This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that.
A couple key words in that verse, quite a few key words. Though the wrong seems oft so wrong, God is the ruler yet. Let me ne'er forget, the battle is not done. So this hymn was written in the late 1800s by Maltby Babcock, who lived up in around Buffalo. And I'm not sure what he saw in Buffalo or New York or the U.S., where he thought that the wrong seems off so strong. Because I look at today, and I think the wrong is more strong than it ever was back when he wrote that hymn. I mean, think of the elections, how bad the elections were. Think of the violence. I mean, children were killed, women were killed, men were killed. And even though I don't put animals above people, when they set a horse trailer on fire with two horses tied up inside and they cheered while the horses screamed, burning to death, to me, that's inhuman. That's savage. But that's how bad the wrong seems. The godlessness, everything God says has been turned upside down. Everything he says is right is considered wrong. The consuming fear of COVID. No one has a concern for their soul, but they're concerned about COVID, getting COVID, but they don't care about their soul. The government intrusion into our lives, I mean, this progressive path towards socialism, and go on and on. But it seems today the wrong is stronger than it was way back when the hymn was written. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, it's written, "There is no new thing under the sun." So as we think of the air, the wrong being ever so strong. Today, we're back in the 1800s. Let's go back to King David's time. So if you would turn to Psalm 73, I'm going to go over some select verses. So in Psalm 73, David starts off in verse 3, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, "There is no bands and there is no pain in their death, but their strength is firm." Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Verse 8, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." Verse 11. "And they say, how doth God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" David saw all of this going on, and this is almost like the same that's going on today. And verse 13, he says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain." Essentially, if you transliterate that, he's saying, "I was saved in vain. I cleansed my hands, I cleansed my heart in vain, because I saw, isn't it better to be unsaved and be prosperous and be happy and whatever?" The answer is no, because when you go to verse 17, he realizes, until everything seemed wrong, all the people who do wrong seem to be prosperous, seem to be happy, seem to be whatever, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. I went into the sanctuary of God like we are in the presence of God right now. We're in the presence of God when we're alone, when two or three are gathered together in my name, we're in the presence of God. When you open his word and you commune with him, we're in the presence of God. And we realize their end. In verse 22, David realizes his mistake. He said, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He realizes that when we look on the prosperity of the wicked, when we look on all those things that he saw before he went into the sanctuary, I was foolish to think that's good. I was foolish to think that's the way to go. I did the right thing by choosing God. And then in verse 24, he says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Your word will guide me. We talk about guiding, and if you look at a compass, a lot of people use a compass to be guided. Airplanes, boats specifically, are dependent on a compass. And yet, all it takes is one degree off. And if you leave San Francisco toward Los Angeles, that one degree will take you 6 miles off your course. So it doesn't take much to look at the wicked and think, boy, they're doing pretty good. They're not doing pretty good, because you know their end when you go into God's presence. God has a promise in his word. And if you turn to Psalm 46, in verse 1, this is important for us to... God is our refuge and strength and a very present help. A very present help. Very present. Not sometime later, but very present right now. And the end, just as importantly, in verse 10... Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. So be still and be comforted with that. So to apply it and live it is different than speaking it. So let me give you an illustration of how we can apply this. There was something I read a long, long, long time ago. And I thought it was an insert in the bulletin, but it goes back a long time ago. And the illustration is this. If you're saved, you're on the ship of salvation, and you're going toward a fixed destination and a fixed timeline. So if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to heaven in God's time. And that's what your destination is. And the pilot of that ship is the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. However, there's two types of believers on that ship. And one is what I just called a deck chair believer. And a deck chair believer basically just lays in the deck chair, puts on sunglasses, and enjoys the voyage. However long it takes, they enjoy that voyage. But then there's the distracted believer, and I just made that up to make two D's, but distracted believer. The distracted believers pace back and forth. They worry. They look for trouble, like, look at the icebergs. Look at the enemy ships. Look at the tsunami. Look at the clouds. They're distracted. They're not looking at the captain of their salvation. They could be sitting in a deck chair, laying in a deck chair, enjoying the ride, but they're not. Because they're saying, though the wrong seems off so strong, they're forgetting the last words. God is the ruler yet. And we have that choice. We are on the ship of salvation if we're saved. And we can be on the deck chair, or we can be pacing back and forth. That's our choice. And sometimes it's disconcerting. Christ died for all. In John 2, 1 John 2, 2, I'll just turn there real quickly. Probably by the time I get there, you'll be there. First John 2, 2, and he, Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. That means Jesus Christ died for all the people we don't like, all the people we see on the newscast, we read about in the newspaper, we talk to, maybe, whatever. He still died for them. His desire, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So even though we don't like what they're doing, and God doesn't like what they're doing right now, God wants them saved. And so when we think about all the wrong and what David saw in Psalm 73, God still wants them saved. And that's what we have to calibrate our hearts to, is that that's what God's will is. Inside of us, in, I believe it's Corinthians, he said there's an old man and a new man, and they're at war. And the old man keeps saying, see, see, see. The new man has to overcome that by going into the sanctuary of our heart and his word. So I just put down a few ingredients of being a deck chair believer, staying positive in a negative world. So first, and you all know this, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. You could probably almost recite this by heart. But in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wrong that seems oft so strong. In verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So one of the ingredients is doing what God says, standing firm and looking to the Lord. Another ingredient is practicing the presence of God. You may have heard of a 16th century monk called Brother Lawrence. He wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence, that wasn't his real name, that was his, well, I hate to say monk name, but that was his name when he became a monk. He was in the 30 Years' War, he was wounded, and by his own testimony, he was a very awkward and clumsy person because of the wound, because of other things. Because of that, he was just given like menial, trivial tasks around the monastery. But even though he was just doing whatever no one else wanted to do, he always had a positive attitude. His testimony was he always practiced the presence of God in his thoughts, in his communications. And one of his quotes is, I have a holy habit of thought. And that's one of the ingredients of being a deck chair believer. A holy habit of holy thought. I also Googled practicing the presence of God. And I found a document at a website you're probably familiar with, the Middletown Bible Church. And it's called Practicing His Presence. And in it, there's a couple good ideas. Oh, a lot of good ideas, George. But a couple good ideas. One is, the facts of God's word are vitally important, but they personally do us no good unless we claim them by faith. Faith must fix itself upon God's facts so that those facts become precious and practical and personal to the heart. It is one thing to know doctrine. It's quite another thing to enjoy the doctrine you know. You can know the doctrine and be a distracted believer. You can enjoy the doctrine you know and be a deck chair believer. Now, so what does practicing look like? So fixing faith, fixing, being pressed into something, become part of the fabric, the fiber of God. I'm not sure about women's blouses, but men's shirts, sport shirts, today always come with a little sticker on the left pocket with a letter that indicates their size, SML, XL, whatever. And it's very easy when you buy a shirt, a light-colored shirt, like yellow or whatever, you see it and you tear it off before you use it. A dark-colored shirt, it's not quite as easy. In fact, the first time I ever did it, I didn't see the sticker. I didn't take it off, and I asked Betty to iron it. And sure enough, everywhere I went, there was a big L. And everyone asked me, what kind of shirt is an L? I mean, I know, what is it? Nautica has a sailboat, and Ralph Lauren has a horse, but what's an L? But the point is, it was ironed into the fabric of that shirt, and everybody knew I was an L, okay? Well, essentially. But you get the idea, is if it's ironed in, if we are ironed in to God's word, to God's presence, then everyone will see that. We'll see it when we see the wicked wrong that's off so strong. Now, I have a visual example, and I need a volunteer, but I'm going to do this army style. I'm going to ask George to volunteer. So I'm going to ask George. Come on up here, George. This is just a plain piece of pine wood. If you're in the back, it's probably harder to see. And there's two nails, actually two tacks. And one is driven completely into the wood, and the other is driven or tapped into the wood. So, George, your challenge is to pull that nail out. Can you pull that nail out? It takes a little bit of effort. Oh, you did it. You're a strong man. Thank you. Oh, can you pull that one out?
I don't think I could even grab it.
You can't even grab it? What's the matter? George, you do this so easily.
Too far in?
It's too far in. Thank you. This one, consider these both allegorically saved. This is the distracted believer. And if we're not solidly embedded, pressed into God's word, God's presence, it doesn't take much to distract us. If we are essentially nailed in completely, flush with the wood, if you can see that, it's almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible. You'd have to get all kinds of tools to do that. But that's the difference of being nailed in and being tacked in, being a deck chair believer and being a distracted believer. So when we look at this and when we look at the two nails, the two types of believers, God is always good. Despite our circumstances, God is always good to us. Let's turn to Psalm 34:8. And in Psalm 34:8, God tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see. That's something we have to do. Taste and see the Lord is good. He's always good to all of us. In fact, if we turn to Psalm 37, in verse 23, the last piece, he delighteth in his way, a good man. He delighteth in us. We may not think he should delight in us, but he does. He delights in us, despite our circumstances. And if we go ahead to Psalm 139:17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. O God, how great is the sum of them. So despite our circumstances, despite the wrong in the world, God is always good to us. God delights in us. God's thoughts to us are more than we can imagine, and they're precious. I heard a quote on television, and really, I don't know, I was just kind of disturbed me. One of these television people, they're talking about COVID, and they were kind of talking to someone, and they said, you know, you need someone to tell you that it will be okay. And I thought, how tragic, how awful. You need someone to tell you it'll be okay. God says, cursed is the man who trusteth in man. God's quote is Psalm 23:6. Surely, surely, absolutely, positively, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Absolutely, positively, I will. I don't need someone to tell me it'll be okay. God's already told me it's going to be okay. When I'm on that ship, I am on that ship. You're on that ship if you're saved. God's already said, here's where we're going. And we're not going to get 1 degree off. We're going there. This is the timeline for you, different timelines maybe. But this is the timeline, and that's where you're going. No one has to tell me it's going to be okay. He's already told me it's going to be okay. So when I thought about this encouraging, I want to stay pressed into God, kind of like that sticker was pressed into my shirt. I want to become part of the fabric of God. I want to be like that nail that's driven. I know sometimes the old man rises up, but I want to be deeper and deeper and deeper into God, so I'm more and more of a deck chair believer. Because God said, well, the hymn said it, and God's word says, he is the ruler, yet the battle is not won. Battle is not done. So this morning, most of you know Pam Sisson. And this morning she posted on my Facebook page a quote by Corrie Ten Boom. I think you've all heard of Corrie Ten Boom. If you haven't, God used her mightily as an evangelist. I know in Africa, I think in Europe, I'm sure in Europe. She was one of these people who lived through either Dachau or Auschwitz, one of the concentration camps. She actually saw her sister walk into the gas chamber and not come out. So she went through a lot, and yet she was still positive, though the wrong seems off so strong. She was convinced God is the ruler yet, even though she saw her sister walk into the gas chamber. So this is what Corrie Ten Boom says, and this is what Pam posted. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. That's easy to do. If you look within yourself, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. And her quote is Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. To me, that's a great encouragement in these discouraging times.
Thank you for that, Richard. I continue to be amazed. Richard and I never coordinated our topics, but God just weaves them together in his own special way. He talked about practicing the presence. I have a little same idea, but a little different word or call it perspective. Now, I have a tendency to like to title things. It helps me to stay focused and helps me get to the end and be sure things are held together reasonably well. So I've titled this Becoming What We Behold. We become what we behold. And I think it's an expression that I heard years ago as a junior or senior at the University of Connecticut. I was in a communication and media class, and the professor talked about a fellow by the name of, you know, all those little things in your mind that just stick. Marshall McLuhan was the gentleman's name. And he coined that. He was a philosopher who was in theory of media. And he coined that phrase, becoming what we behold. And I thought it was accurate and relevant then. Maybe that's why it stuck. And I think it's meritorious now in both the secular and the sacred world. You become what you behold. And I'd like to have us turn to Psalm 25. There's a verse there that God just sticks in my mind, and it's very precious to me. But I'd like to read verses 16 through 20 first, and then verse 15. So turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine afflictions, on my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they that hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. And then he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Even in light of those circumstances, those things we see in verses 18 and 19, mine affliction, my pain, my sins, mine enemies, even in light of those circumstances, his gaze was continually heavenward in trust and expectation. He is confident that the Lord will deliver him from those nets of trouble and those entanglements that he would encounter during the work in the world. And someone recently shared with me about those entanglements, that too often we gaze upon our circumstances and only glance at the Savior, when just the opposite should be true. We should be gazing at our Savior and just giving those circumstances just a minor glance. And so I ask myself, why is what occupies our attention so important? And I thought that failure to maintain the proper perspective in light of our circumstances, that is, to see things as they are and keep God in the center of our vision. If we don't do that, it's awfully spiritually and emotionally and sometimes physically harmful to us when we let those circumstances and those emotions control and rule and guide us. And so we need to keep, without the proper perspective, we might tend to try to handle those entanglements in our own strength. And that leaves God out, or at best relegates him to the periphery of our lives. And so I thought, okay, what about, I'm going to use the word circumstances and perspective a little bit. So I thought I'd kind of define them. Circumstances means to encircle or to encompass. And I looked at, they come from two Latin words, circum, you think of circumference, and it means around, and stare, meaning to stand. And so thus it means our surrounding conditions, those things in life that are standing around us, that are all about us, that occupy our attention sometimes. And then perspective. It was interesting. The original meaning, it said, was medieval, and it had to do with the science of optics. And the application here relates to something that is clearly perceived, and it's from a Latin preposition. I just like to learn about these things. But per, P-E-R, meaning forward, in front of, or before you, those things that are before you. And spec, meaning to observe. I think Dave shared with us once about the word spectacle. And I think I didn't check that out, but I think that's probably part of that word, what that word means, a spectacle. And in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it speaks of the apostles being made a spectacle unto the world. They're being observed. So the idea is to observe closely that which is in front of you. So, I don't want to suggest that circumstances are unimportant. I think recognizing the circumstances of your life are important. Just as, let's say, I was never a soldier, but I would think that if an officer was planning his battle plans for an upcoming battle, that he would want to know the enemy's strength. He would want to know the armaments that they had, maybe the terrain that he's going to be in as he makes his battle plan. So I think it's important in a spiritual battle that we should be cognizant of our circumstances in any given situation, and that would direct us in how to proceed. So let's think of an example, and Richard mentioned COVID-19. And what are some of the circumstances, I think, that are around about you that related to COVID-19? Some of those may be more severe, depending on your geography, where you're living, but restricted travel, more time spending indoors with people. You can't go outside. You can't get access many times to, let's say, cleaning supplies or groceries or things like that. Difficult or impossible to visit friends or family. Maybe there's a loss of income or employment. So you may have an understanding of the circumstances, but without the proper perspective, the outcome can be less than optimal. And sadly to say, I think in 2020, we're seeing some of that, particularly of unbelievers. It reminds me, I think it's Ephesians 2:12, without God and without hope in the world. And so let me just, I looked that up, I just Googled something real quick about the world today in COVID. Mental health issues are rising. It was a study by the CDC, are rising among adults during the COVID-19 pandemic. A family therapist says it's leading to more suicides in nearly all age groups. CDC says that more than 40% of U.S. adults say they've had at least one mental health event, and a percentage of that is leading to suicide. 40% of adults reported that their struggles with mental health or substance abuse. And it goes on and on. 31% report anxiety or depression symptoms. 11% say they seriously considered suicide. So the unsaved world is not in a good condition with COVID as they consider their circumstances, I think, as Richard was pointing out. The believer, though, should be different for us. With the biblical sight and a Godward perspective, we can be comforted by knowing, among other things, and this is where you're practicing his presence, practicing your understanding of God's word. I made my own list. You can make yours. I think of John 17, verse 23. The end of that verse said, God loves me as he loves his son. Wow, get your mind around that. He's faithful. He won't give me more than I can endure, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He'll never leave me or forsake me or abandon me. In other words, Hebrews 13:5. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Sustain yourself with God's truth, and it helps you keep perspective. So, question for us, for me, what is typically in front of your eyes? What occupies your attention? Is it Christ, or is it your conditions or circumstances? And so I thought, all right, well, I don't know. I did some introspection, but I thought I'd give you some examples of some of God's people with proper perspective during difficult circumstances. So I thought of David. And let's, if we can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And this is the account where, you know, David was with the Philistines at that point, and he was going to go into battle. But the Philistine princes in chapter 29 were a little weary of David joining their battle. So they sent him back to Ziklag. And when he and his men got there, what did they find? In verse 3, we learn about some of those circumstances, that the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag and burned it to the ground. Also in verse 3, they had taken captive his men and his wife and children. And in verse 6, we read that his men spoke of stoning him. And so those were some of the circumstances that were in front of David, that surrounded him. And then there were some emotions. In verse 4, David and the men and his men cried. They lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They were very distraught. And in verse 6, David himself was greatly distressed. But he didn't fall apart under the weight of those circumstances. It says in verse 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David looked to the Lord. His men were controlled by their circumstances and by their emotions. But David wasn't. His first reaction was, practice the presence of God. Look to God. He had his eye on the Lord. And then one other example in 2 Chronicles. And chapter 20. And by the way, George has done a wonderful little study on this chapter that's been an encouragement to me in some difficult times. And so I was looking at verse 1 and then some of the following verses. What were some of the circumstances there, or these main circumstances as I looked at it? It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. The enemy had a larger invading force. They had superior numbers. And then we look in verse 3, it said, and Jehoshaphat feared. So he had some emotions, he feared. And you know, it doesn't say it here, but, you know, I know as a manager of staff, that when I was working on a project and if I didn't know what to do under a difficult circumstance or a condition, it affected the people under me. So I would only imagine that if the king was fearing, that it might have some effect on the people. But Jehoshaphat wasn't ruled by his emotions. We see in verse 3, right after that, that he set himself to seek the Lord. And in addition to that, he was so serious about that, he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So he had the proper perspective. And then we read in verse 12 that reinforces that. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Jehoshaphat had the proper perspective. And he knew that God was mighty, and he knew what to do. I mean, in verse 6, at the end of that verse, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of heaven? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Jehoshaphat knew that God was omnipotent, and he could do it. I was going to also use another example, Moses. I don't know that it's time to do that, but I just will want to read one verse from Hebrews 11 that kind of reinforces the point. I was looking at that in Exodus 2 and 3 have accounts of Moses and what he went through. In Acts 7, Stephen, in his address to the Sanhedrin, talks about Moses. But in Hebrews 11, and then in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Moses feared Pharaoh so little because he feared God so much. He saw him who was invisible. He had his spiritual glasses on, as it were. And so those were a couple of examples of believers who have a proper perspective in light of the circumstances and emotions in those situations they faced. And now I think of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of this whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. These men of God were cognizant of their circumstances, but they didn't let them become the center of their attention. They were practicing God's presence. They had the correct optics, and they realized that God was the center, or should be the center of their attention. Yea, as Pastor has mentioned, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. I've got the proper perspective. You're in my sights, God. And there are just a few. You probably can come up with your own. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. He has proper perspective. So as I was kind of jotting down these thoughts, preparing the message, as God often does, he convicted my own heart. And you might ask, well, how so? Well, let me explain with this example. Let's say there was a follically challenged salesman. I hope you got that. So the product he was peddling was hair restoration gel. And so he says to the crowd, okay, put some of this gel in your hands and rub it vigorously on your scalp. And in no time, your hair will grow back. So if you were in that audience, what would your logical question be to that person? Do you use it? And so, do you believe in the product's efficacy? Can it produce the desired results? And so the point was, to me anyways, Paul, how well are you doing with not being governed by your circumstances and keeping things in their proper perspective, putting God in the center, practicing his presence? And, are you gazing, or are you just glancing at the Savior in the midst of those circumstances? And, I thought of David because he had spent a lifetime practicing God's presence. I mean, think about him as a young man. He killed a lion and a bear. He challenged Saul. So maybe I asked myself, maybe I'm not looking at Christ all the time, but hopefully I'm doing it more often than I did earlier. Yeah, as a believer. But I'd like to end, and hopefully Becoming What You Behold, that title, takes on new meaning. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I thought Richard was going to use this verse, but he didn't. I was very thankful. Thank you. But in verse 18, we read, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being changed. And it's God that's doing the change, says, as by the Spirit of the Lord. We can't change ourselves. But how do we change? And I think it's by, as the verse says, by occupation with Christ. Because it says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed. By occupation with Christ, we are changed. When we occupy with ourselves and with others, it's most certainly defeat. When we occupy with, say, families, friends, it's probably disappointment. But when we occupy with Christ, oh, what a change he can make in our life. So it's all perspective. We become what we behold. And I ask myself and ask you, are we becoming more like Christ?